the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Forty years ago today, I was licensed by the Bishop of Southwark, Mervyn Stockwood, as parish priest of All Saints Church, South Wimbledon. I was 29 and was to serve in the parish for almost 6 years. It was, above all, a very happy time, full of purpose and interest. And, of course, I learnt a great deal about the ministry and work of a parish priest. Amongst many other things, we rebuilt our first, now a primary school, and took the large choir of young people away on a week's holiday to Swanage every year. Many of the people I served became long-lasting friends. And I loved being in a parish dedicated to all the saints. Of course, it would be presumptuous to say that the saints became my friends too, but at least I came to think of the saints in a fresh way. So often, St. Paul refers to the Christian community he is addressing in his epistles as the saints in a particular place. St. Paul writes to the saints, the Christians in Rome, saying this: I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So when I've completed this and have delivered to them what's been collected, I'll set out by way of you to Spain. So all God's people in a particular place should be considered to be saints. That certainly is how St. Paul thinks of them. And you might think that's a little unrealistic. After all, we know, don't we, that we are sinners, unworthy of the love of God. But if that's true of us, it's almost certainly true of the people St. Paul was thinking of as well. A mixture of people with a great devotion to our Lord and people with a great concern for the things of this world, such as how to get and spend, how to survive in a difficult and demanding world order. So perhaps we should think of ourselves as saints and sinners, maybe called to be saints, but aware of being sinners. Sinners hoping to live up to the expectation that we really ought to be, and in a sense already are, saints. Of course, there are also particular saints, people who've been canonized after their death, whom the Church holds out to us as examples of godly living, models for our own lives. But it's interesting how people come to be regarded as saints, entitled to have the saint title before their name. For many people in history, the process has been entirely local and informal. The local church, the particular Christian community, came to think of one of their own beloved dead as a saint, more exemplary, more remarkable, more inspiring than the rest of us. And that person came to be revered. A martyr would, of course, instantly be recognized as a saint. Others might take a little time. The process of formal recognition by the whole church of a particular saint by canonization came much later in the history of the church. Here at Westminster Abbey, we're inspired by the example of a particular group of 20th century martyrs, commemorated in statues on the west front of the Abbey Church for the last 20 years. Not all the martyrs have names that are familiar to us, since they were chosen from every continent in the world. Some of them are, however, really well known. Think of Martin Luther King Jr., assassinated in 1969. He's there. Or perhaps slightly less well-known, Janani Luwum, Archbishop of Uganda, assassinated on the orders of Idi Amin, the president of Uganda, in 1977. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor, martyred in a concentration camp in 1945. He's commemorated there. And another in Auschwitz, St. Maximilian Kolbe, is there, who offered his life in the concentration camp in 1941 to save a family man whom the Nazis had targeted. He gave his life for his. Who else is there? Less well-known names. Wang Zhiming, killed during the Chinese Cultural Revolution in 1972. Lucien Tapiedi in Papua New Guinea, killed in 1941 during the Japanese invasion. Esther John, a Presbyterian evangelist in Pakistan, killed by a Muslim extremist in 1961. Manchi Masemola in South Africa, killed by her parents in 1928 for wanting to become a Christian. Grand Duchess Elizabeth of Russia, at the other end of the scale, killed by the Bolsheviks in 1918. They're all there. And there's one more. Archbishop Oscar Romero of San Salvador, murdered while celebrating Mass in a hospital chapel in his diocese on the 24th of March, 1980. He's been celebrated as a saint and martyr here at the Abbey for 20 years. And then, just a few days ago, he was canonized by Pope Francis in Rome on the 14th of October this year, alongside Pope Paul VI and five others in a solemn ceremony. So he's now officially a saint and martyr of the Holy Roman Church. And we're going to hold a special evensong in his memory at the Abbey on the 17th of November. And Cardinal Nicholls, the Archbishop of Westminster, will give an address. The Church of England's process for recognizing a particular Christian as a saint is far more informal. The revision of the Church's prayer book in the early 21st century led to a process in General Synod that led to a number of names being added to the Church's calendar. And this was the first time any new saint had been added to the calendar since the 16th century in this country. Now I want to add another name to the list of saints in the informal process for veneration, at least here at the Abbey. His name is John, and he's known as John Islip, although his family surname may have been Giles. He came from the village of Islip, north of Oxford, where in the early 11th century Edward the Confessor had been born. But John Giles was born much later, on the 10th of June, 1464. He became a novice monk here at Westminster Abbey in the days when the monastery still flourished, on the 21st of March, 1480. He was 15. And he took the name Islip after the place of his birth, and so we know him now. John Islip filled various offices. He was domestic chaplain to the abbot, who was always a great figure in the land. Then he was the sacrist. Then finally he was the prior. But when he was 34, he became prior when he was 34, already the second most senior person after the abbot himself. And finally, on the death of the abbot, George Fassett, who's buried just around the corner there, he was elected abbot on the 27th of October, 1500. A great deal happened during his 32-year reign as abbot of Westminster. First, he was a serious builder. The abbey church had never been finished. Even though it had been consecrated, the third church building on the site, in 1269, the old nave of the Confessor's 1065 church had only gradually been knocked down and replaced. John Islip finished the process, and he built the west towers up to the height of the roof of the nave. He also decided to rebuild the Lady Chapel, replacing the 13th century Lady Chapel to the east of the shrine of St. Edward, in a hope that it could become the shrine of Henry VI. But the Pope didn't agree to canonize Henry VI, so he was left in Windsor. Even so, John Islip persuaded his friend Henry VII to pay for the rebuilding of the Lady Chapel, and the old Lady Chapel was knocked down in 1503 to be replaced with the glorious perpendicular Gothic Lady Chapel we enjoy to this day. And the King spent £20,000 in his own day, of his own money, on the project, which was almost complete when he died in 1509. And the chapel was finally consecrated in 1516. John Islip also added a north wing to the abbot's lodging, now the deanery, with a balcony and prayer room overlooking the nave of the abbey. But there were other things besides his building work. He was drawn into the controversies of the day. He was a member of the House of Lords by virtue of being an abbot, and for a time he was president of the Benedictine communities in England. In Rome, in the office of the prefect of the Vatican Secret Archive, I've seen a document signed by the archbishops of Canterbury and York and other bishops, lay peers, and the abbots of England in 1530, petitioning the Pope to allow the annulment of the marriage of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. John Islip's signature, John Westminster, is first amongst the abbots, and the king referred to him as his good old father. Despite the suggestion that the Benedictine communities were in decline, the abbey flourished in his day, even though it would be dissolved at the command of Thomas Cromwell only 8 years after his death. By then, he had been buried in the Chapel of the Holy Name, just round there, following his death on the 12th of May, 1532. I believe John Islip worthy to be enrolled amongst the saints, and propose that we elevate him to the altar here in the Abbey among the saints of God, giving thanks for his example and inspiration. And may we all be encouraged by the saints to become ourselves fully and in every way saints of God and heirs of his eternal kingdom. To God be the glory. Amen.